Today, Christmas opposites completed.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
So following up on the conversation we began last episode, I just want to come back, and I know the Christmas season has passed, and we're on to the new year. I'm happy with that. The point is the same. And so I'm going to finish making the point about Christmas, but say that this is something we can practice in any context. In the context of Christmas, I said, we're following this template. You know, Christ is a certain way. There's a certain thing we know about him, and therefore a certain thing we understand about Christianity, the values that it brings. And then there's a way the world is. And so we have the Christmas holiday, and very often represents something of an opposite value to the Christ and Christianity that we understand purely theologically, or maybe an application in our own lives or whatever. So you have Christ, and then you have the Christmas holiday, and then you have a divergence between the two that's legitimate, where there is something you should recognize is different about this. But there's also a way to look at things, almost anything, where you can find a point of reconciliation. There's a reason to be conciliatory and not simply hostile all of the time. And so I gave a couple of examples last time. The first example, and there was a title, Holy Days and Holidays, the contrast between Christmas as an intentional, reverent sort of contemplation of Christ's birth, to Christmas as simply the holiday season, all the stuff that we do for the holidays. And then we talked about the legitimacy of the divergence between the two and how they do create a distinct way of seeing things, but then also a reconciliation in the fact that there's grace to be had everywhere. I won't rehash all of that. I encourage you to go back and listen to it. The second thing that we talked about, maybe it should have been the first, was Jesus himself as the deprived, Jesus himself as someone who is impoverished, who doesn't even have a place to live, in contrast with the abundance of the Christmas season and the sort of garish level of gifts that we share with each other and the wealth that's expended and also gained during that season. Quite the opposite of saying, I don't even have a place to lay my head. So the divergence is legitimate, but there is reconciliation to be had. And we talked about the ceremonial but also celebratory nature of the Seder, of Jesus even taking the Last Supper with his disciples. And I didn't give you the title to that one. It's not really, I mean, my titles are all dumb. But this is what I called it in my head while I was going through it, was Meek and Mild, Lowly Jesus, and then Weeks of Wildly Lower Prices. So it's not that great a parallel even. But the point is that there is a reason to see the distinction, but there's also a reason to recognize that there's value in saying, yeah, the world is impoverished, but we have this wealth that came into it in the gospel. And how we represent that can be meaningful. And I think that that idea, yes, Christ was impoverished, but there's also something abundant in his presence in the world that ought to be celebrated, goes with this third category that I want to talk about. I'm going to use Bethlehem. I mentioned a couple of times in the episode last time that Bethlehem would come up. I'm just going to use Bethlehem to make the point, but it could be about so many different elements that are similar to Bethlehem, like riding on a donkey, things like that. But in this case, I just want to take Bethlehem, and I'm calling this one the least with the most, by the way, as the third example. So the least with the most, you kind of understand what I'm going with here. The prophets in the Old Testament, Micah in particular, speaks of Bethlehem as being the least. So in, why is Jesus born in Bethlehem? What's going on with that? And Micah 5, you know, describes it. So as he's speaking with Israel about the things that they go through, the suffering that they face, and where their redemption will arise, you know, he makes the point that their redemption will arise from a place of insignificance. And this is, you know, this is Micah. He's a minor prophet, so he's writing after David has been king. So it makes perfect sense for Israel to read a story about the city of David producing a king that you wouldn't expect to rise from that place because it's not significant. And so Micah is sort of, you know, riffing on that, so to speak, when he says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah," Bethlehem in this land of the hills, "who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." You know, you're not even substantial enough to be one of the cities in Judah. And yet here you are, this little podunky village. "You're too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." And so it's, you know, all, going all the way back to Rachel and the relationship, even Abraham and Sarah, going all the way back to the beginning of the covenant, saying, finally, God will bring redemption. He'll bring the fulfillment of the promises, and it's going to come through this little bitty village, Bethlehem, where the last place in the world that you would expect it to be. The point of having chosen Bethlehem, the significance of Bethlehem, is that it's nothing, that there's nothing grand about it. The fact that he's, like I mentioned before, laid in a manger, that he's not given a place of prestige. He's not born within the walls of Jerusalem. All of that is the point that makes Bethlehem significant. So if we look at the story of Jesus and think to ourselves, I really want to recall the beauty and majesty of the nativity and the significance of it and all the meaning that it gives to my life. And what do I want to do? I want to go and see the things that go with the nativity. So I want to go see a little podunky Bethlehem, right? That's the idea. So I'm going to go see the things that are associated with Jesus in Bethlehem. And so I go there. And what do we find? So any of you who have been to Israel know exactly what you find. You go to Bethlehem, which is in the West Bank. You go to Bethlehem, and the state of Bethlehem now, I actually just copied an image of the Church of the Nativity, which is a church that's been built on the site of Jesus' birth, right? And I've not gone to Israel a lot. I think I've been 3 times, and each of those times was fantastic, and for different reasons, always for different reasons, with a different group and so on. But we always do the regular stuff. You know, you have to go see the stuff. And part of the stuff is going to see the scenes where things happened in Jesus' life. So we go to the Mount of Olives, and we go to Jerusalem, and we walk the Via Dolorosa, and we go to Bethlehem, and we look at the Church of Nativity, and we, go to the place of the Holy Sepulchre and things like that. So, you go see all of those things. And when you do, the remarkable thing about them, even the Sermon on the Mount, you know, where was Sermon on the Mount preached? Oh, well, here's this magnificent, beautiful, elegant, by the way, sort of church, I don't know, monastery type thing that's built on it. Everywhere you go where there's a site, a holy site, almost everywhere, there's also a church that's been built on it, which makes sense that people would build something to say, oh, this is the place where that happened. But it is so ornate. I mean, it is so, and I can use the word garish. In some contexts, that's the right word. I don't think it's the right word about what's happening in these churches. But, you know, it's inlaid with gold and, you know, these ornate decorations that give it a feeling of Baroque, you know, Middle Ages, opulence and busyness, and chandeliers hanging from the ceiling right over the place where Jesus was born, which, you know, appears to be this magnificent, it's stolid, but it's still very profound in its importance, the place where he would have been laying as a baby. It's the opposite of the meaning of Bethlehem, you know? This place of no significance whatsoever has become like a volcano of gold coming out of the ground. It's just almost crazy. However, and so I want to read the other part to you as well in Micah 5. I read you verses 1 through 3, but I didn't read verses 4 and 5 because the one who's born in Bethlehem, you know, the point is what he does. And so starting in verse 4, it says, this is in Micah 5, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." So, you know, looking at the template, it's pretty straightforward, right? Bethlehem is a nothing place. And then now you go to Bethlehem, and it's this place of opulence where money's just been spent like crazy building this place. And it's, you know, it makes sense also in a touristy kind of way. All the tourists want to go there, and so you give them some place to go that's substantial, and you get money from the tourists, and you have more money to spend on the place where the tourists can be. But it's quite the opposite of what Bethlehem was supposed to be before. So the divergence, the third step in that template that we created, is obvious. The divergence is between the nothingness of the insignificant Bethlehem, which is why Bethlehem was chosen as the birthplace, and the very great significance of a Bethlehem that's basically a Mecca in Christianity. People have to go there, and they have to see the place, Bethlehem. Do you see how significant this place is where the Messiah was born? No, the place was supposed to be insignificant where the Messiah was born. The divergence is obvious. But so is the conciliatory note that we can take. It's not hard to say, yeah, Bethlehem was nothing, but Jesus made it something. And so the statement in Micah 5, "He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, they shall dwell secure, because now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." He will bring the solution. So even if you combined this with the first couple of items that I was giving you as examples, I mean, just the fact that he would come to bring the peace that their warring state had had before. We don't have to go to Israel and find warfare in order to celebrate the birth of Jesus who brought peace. If we were to go there and find peace, I think we would say, oh, glory to God, Jesus brought peace to the Middle East. Hallelujah. And I think in that same way, the people, I wouldn't do it this way, but I think it makes sense. The people who celebrate the wealth that they're able to put into a church facility like this and say, come and celebrate the Messiah with us, would say, this is the Messiah who brought wealth to a place of poverty. This is the Messiah who brought attention to a city that never would have had attention before. And their pride in the fact that Jesus was born there, it's hard not to celebrate that, or to be happy about it. So there's a way to reconcile those things as well. Does that mean we have to say, oh, well, obviously that was the only way to do it, that's what everybody ought to do? No, of course not. But we can be conciliatory about it. We can look for the good side of it. And so I would add, so now a fourth example, but not an example specifically about the holiday. It's not that. It's to take it out of that. And especially as we're looking toward the new year, maybe, hopefully, an opportunity to sort of re-examine how we put together things that don't fit together, obviously, that do leave us with an ironic tension between them. And that's what these Christmas examples have given us, a place where there's tension between the way we expect Jesus to be, based on the Gospels, and the way we see Christian expression to be, based on the way the world is around us. You know, how do you reconcile that? Well, there's an ironic tension that's built into Christianity in the core of it. And so it might be a perfect companion for a holiday about the Messiah, or for just our lives as we try to follow him. And so what's the ironic tension? Well, let me start with it this way. And I've done a whole episode on nothing but this particular doctrine, that having to do with eschatology and how it fits together. So I won't go all the way down that road. I just want to make the tension obvious and then figure out what it might mean, why it is there is tension. There is a divergence between these ideas, but there's also a way to reconcile it, and that we're supposed to see that reconciliation. We should understand it that way. Peter does. That's the example I'll give. So here's where I would start. I heard a line ages ago, and I mean I was a teenager. This is hard. It's hard to believe the years actually work this way. But when I was a teenager, we were about 40 years removed. This was in the 80s, the very early 80s, late 70s, early 80s. We were about, 40 years, 35 to 40 years removed from the Holocaust. And we're about that far removed from that time period now. So about 40 years later, here we are doing this, right? So think of it that way. We were closer. Now, I wasn't. I was born in 1963. So for me, it was a distant past. But in reality, it wasn't that far past. And the world was still reeling from what we had experienced in the Holocaust. And that shaped a lot of the way I heard about things and understood things as I was growing up. And so when we heard lines like this, it stuck with us. And I don't have the exact quote, but this is very close to exactly how I heard it. And I heard it from someone who had the age to have been there during the war, and they were, and to have heard it directly from people. So I don't know. I don't know how accurate the quotation is. I do know how accurate the idea is, though. So the quotation I heard was something like this: of all the truths that this is an expression of Judaism, of all the truths we hold dear, this is the dearest. Messiah will come. It's hard for me to say it sometimes because of the context I'm about to give you about it. We know this is true doctrinally. I mean, even we know it. I think the context in which I heard it when I was in a much more sort of conservative or fundamental setting was still judgmental. Messiah will come. Messiah already came. They should know it, and so on like that. But we say the same thing. Messiah will come. We believe Jesus will come back. So I'm not going to be judgmental about it at all. I found, and in fact, even in that moment, even as a teenager, hearing somebody sort of pontificate about how the Jews ought to use the expression, I knew that was not accurate, that it was actually a beautiful expression, that we look for the Messiah. That's what we anticipate. And I think there is something reconciling or conciliatory about that we really ought to understand more strongly based on some of the passages I'm going to share with you in just a moment. But, so here's the reason that I get emotional when I try to make that utterance, that statement, in the context of how I learned it. And it's all, and in fact, I looked at a site called the Jewish Virtual Library.org. Daisy will put a link on the website so that you can click through to it and see it for yourself if you just want to verify, that this is a thing that makes sense to have said in this light. Because the way we heard it was that people, as they would go to the gas chambers, that as they were being led to their deaths, and if you've ever read The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich or anything, you just know how brutal the whole experience is. And I know there are 100 other ways that that's been conveyed, Schindler's List and so on, but there are just so many ways that even at that time it had already affected me that hearing it was emotional. And so here's the context within which the Jewish Virtual Library expresses it. Yet the belief in a Messiah, and I'm just quoting from the website now, yet the belief in a Messiah and a Messianic age is so deeply rooted in Jewish tradition that a statement concerning the Messiah became the most famous of Maimonides' 13 principles of faith. Maimonides, very significant Middle Ages Jewish philosopher, thinker, theologian, leader, and so on. And his statement is this. This is the one that becomes the most famous of the 13 principles of faith. And ma'amin, which is just I believe. It's like the credo when we say I believe. This is that. So ani ma'amin. I believe with a full heart in the coming of the Messiah, and even though he may tarry, I will wait for him on any day that he may come.
And then the statement in the Jewish Virtual Library that follows that is, in the concentration camps, it is reported that many Jews sang the Ani Ma'amin while walking to the gas chambers. So, is it true or not? I don't know. Is it just a leftover, try to redeem the moment kind of thing? I don't know. But you can imagine it. And I would imagine that some people of faith, that would have been exactly what they would have expressed. And the point of it, which is so important, which we'll get to at the end of this section of the episode today, the point of it isn't just, oh, someday the Messiah is coming. We're waiting for that to happen. The whole point of waiting for the Messiah is that we need him, that things are not right now. And we're desiring what isn't being realized right now. And seeing that in the context of the suffering of the people of Israel in their history, I'm talking about in the Old Testament, that is the point we're supposed to take from the Old Testament. It's not simply, oh, read the Old Testament and see how stupid people were to think they could be saved by obeying the law. That's not the purpose of the Old Testament. That's a purpose in the Old Testament. That's one of the things we learn from the law in the Old Testament. But the other things we learn, and the most important thing we learn, is that we want what isn't present in the world. We long for what God wants to be in the world and yet isn't bringing to pass. And our desire for it is to be realized when this one who rises in Bethlehem, nothing at all, emerges and finally brings us to the place we thought we would never arrive. That's what we long for. We long for the Messiah to come and make everything right. And it doesn't matter how long it takes. I will keep believing and waiting. And every day that Messiah might come will be a day that I was waiting for him. That's the sentiment of the prayer. It is what we've been talking about in the Psalms, if you've listened to the other episodes. It is the same thing as, how long, Lord? How long? Why are you not answering our prayers? That means the same thing as, we are waiting for your deliverer. We are waiting for the Messiah. And the expression of it, the longing for it, the desire for it to be realized is a beautiful, powerful expression of the faith that we have that Messiah will come. Otherwise, we wouldn't ask. How long, Lord? Why are you asking? Because I know he's going to do it. I just can't figure out why he isn't. So that prayer, that's the starting point. So the starting point is, we're anticipating the Messiah, right? The expectation for the Messiah, and for what the Messiah is going to bring when he comes, is the point of Zechariah's prayer. You know, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and I've done whole episodes previously when we were talking about Christmas. I've done whole episodes on the importance of Zechariah's prayer and what he's saying about the Messiah and anticipating, because his son, John the Baptist, now is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. So in Luke 1, the expression of Zechariah is this. Listen to what it means for the Messiah to come. When they say, oh, Messiah will come, what do they mean? They mean this. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. This is in Luke 1:67 and following. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because finally, I'm adding that term, but it's what it's implied, he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. This is what they've been promising. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to come and redeem you. He's going to come and oversee all. He's going to look over all of the things that you're doing. And he's going to bring redemption to you, finally, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. He's finally going to remember the holy covenant. Lord, why are you forgetting us? That's the prayer. This is the answer. You're finally doing what you said you would always do. You're going to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. 2,000 years we've been waiting to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This is Zechariah's prayer, filled with the Holy Spirit in Luke 1:67, finally able to offer the utterance that, you know, his mouth was stymied for so long. The whole beauty and power of this prayer is that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit to say to us, this is what's finally happening now that Messiah has come. And it includes the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham from the beginning, being delivered from the hand of our enemies so that we can serve God without any more fear and that we can be in holiness and righteousness before God all of our days. That's what they expect to be fulfilled and what the Holy Spirit inspires the prophetic utterance of Zechariah to verify. It's a great promise being fulfilled. This is the truth we hold dearest, that Messiah will come. That idea is being fulfilled, right? That's the goal. The divergence here is pretty simple and obvious. Here we are. I'm sitting here in a world that does not show that all of our enemies have been defeated and that in holiness and righteousness we serve before him all of our days. I don't see it here. I don't see it in Israel. I don't see it in other places in the Middle East. I don't see it in the rest of the world. It's not there. I'm not even griping. I'm not being cynical. I'm just saying it doesn't take any effort at all for someone to say, I thought when the Messiah came, things were going to be made right. Why are there still school shootings? 80-something school shootings in the U.S. this year. Why did that happen? Why are children still terrified about going to school? Some, because they're afraid there's going to be a shooting. Why does this still happen? The divergence, you know, it's obvious. I don't know how to add more clarity to it than that, right? We all know the world has not been made fully right, right? I'm grateful for my salvation. I believe in my salvation. I believe in the faith I have. And yet the faith I have still has to cry out and say, how long, Lord, until we make all these things right? So what's the reconciliation? Well, the reconciliation is, and this is, you know, it's built into our doctrine from the scriptures. The reconciliation is to start by saying, you know, that tension between the fact that the Messiah has come and yet the things the Messiah is going to bring haven't all arrived is built into the Gospels. It's built into the New Testament. It's built into the early church. So in Matthew 16, for instance, and this is after the Caesarea Philippi confession and right before the transfiguration, Jesus makes this utterance to his disciples, you know, having said to them, you know, be faithful, do what I'm calling you to do, take up your cross and follow me. And you do that, and you'll also see that God will be true. He will fulfill his promises to me. You'll see the Son of Man glorified. And then he says, truly, I say to you, this is how he ends that passage in Matthew 16. The wording is this: truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom is in the immediate context of Jesus saying, yes, you'll see me crucified, but you will also see me glorified, and you'll know that God is making all things right. And here, he's talking about the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He's not departing in his kingdom. He's coming in his kingdom. You're going to see the full realization of the promises of God to bring the kingdom of God into this world. And he says there are some who will not taste death until they see this fulfilled. It's hard to read that without thinking that he's saying within the next 30 or 40 years, or maybe sooner, everything's going to be done. It's all going to be made right. It's one of the fundamental points of tension in the Gospels that he says that, and then he goes to the cross, and then he ascends up into heaven, and then leaves us with this mess that we're trying to figure out, not alone. Again, I'm not actually cynical or griping. It leaves us with the Holy Spirit. It's not like we're here stuck by ourselves, so I'm not griping at all. I'm just saying this is the way the world is. It's still a mess. And to my knowledge, and my knowledge is correct on this, they're all dead. I mean, they're all dead. They all tasted death, and they all kept dead, and they didn't see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So what on earth is that supposed to mean? That tension is not new in the Gospels or in the New Testament. And just to show how obvious it is that the tension is not just present, but it's supposed to be a foundation for how we understand our Christianity, is, I think, most clearly expressed by Peter in his second epistle, the third chapter, last chapter of his second letter, when he says, "Now this is the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved, in both of which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through the apostles, knowing this first, that scoffers are going to come in the last days. They'll follow their own sinful desires, and this is what they'll say: where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." It's no different now than it was with Adam and Eve or with anybody else in history. Jesus hasn't come back. The Messiah hasn't changed anything. The world is just like it was to begin with. Where's the promise of the Messiah's coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep. This is the skepticism that Peter is dealing with directly in his epistle. And this is what he says in response to it. This is how he answers it. They deliberately overlook some facts that should help them understand what's going on. I mean, the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through the water, you know, going back to Genesis, thinking about the creation narrative, right? The heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by no means of these, the world that then existed was flooded, deluged with water and perished. They say, oh, things never change. Well, God flooded the world and destroyed everything once. What, did they forget that? And then he says, and by the same word that created the heavens and the earth and preserved it and destroyed it with a flood and gave it back to us as it is now, by that same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Don't overlook this fact. So now all of that is just to say, oh, God will make things right in the end. I mean, it could be an Old Testament prophet saying this before the Messiah ever came the first time, right? It could be any of that. But the point here is that Jesus said, before you taste death, you will see the kingdom of God coming in power. And Peter's response to the people who are scoffing and saying, oh, yeah, where's the promise of his coming? It's been a few years and he ain't back and I don't see him coming. Nothing's happening. He says, don't overlook this fact, beloved. This is Peter writing only decades at the most after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. Peter says, don't overlook this fact, brothers, beloved, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day, he doesn't say, is as 30 years, which would have made sense. It would have made sense for him to say 100 years. He says, one day is as 1,000 years. He's quoting a psalm. This is why he's choosing the language. But the point is that Peter pulls this language out to say, we don't get to own the timeline. We don't get to own whether it's one day or 1,000 years. What we get to own is an understanding that God hasn't changed his mind about what he's doing at all. And so he says this, don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord's not slow. He's not tarrying to fulfill his promise in the way others would tarry, as some men count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But when the day of the Lord does come, it'll come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That's in the New Testament. It's not like someone 400 years later or 2,000 years later trying to write an apologetic for the Gospels or for the New Testament. This is Peter, you know, Peter, who walked with Jesus during his ministry, who stood there having been rebuked by Jesus, hearing Jesus say, you will not taste of death until you see the kingdom of God, the Son of God coming in power. Those statements are in his mind when he's saying all of this. He talks about it in this context to the people he's writing to. And by the way, his letters are couched in the language of suffering. First Peter is entirely about suffering. When is all of this going to end? And he's saying God is going to make all of it right. He is fulfilling his promises. Messiah has come, and he keeps his promises as well. But he's just very patient with us and wanting us to come to repentance. Now, does that give me all the answers of why Jesus comes in two parts instead of one, and why there's a first coming and a second coming, a first advent and a second advent? Does it give me an understanding of why Christians still endure the suffering that was associated with the people of God throughout all of history before Jesus came to begin with, and that continues now? Do I have the answer to why all of those things are? Of course not. I don't. But what I do know is that there's nothing unusual about there being direct opposites, I mean complete opposites, built into the way we understand and practice and live our Christianity. It's built into it so that when we have a tendency to, in a very shallow and sort of myopic way, say, oh no, I'm this kind of Christian and that's hypocrisy over there, we also have the opportunity to say, well, I'm focused on this part of Christianity, but man, there are a lot of opposites in Christianity, and somehow or another, God seems to bring them all together to be a part of what represents what would wholly otherwise be inadequate to represent the Almighty God on earth, to represent Christ, and say, not everything's right, but say, you know, everything might fit. And this is what God does. He redeems things. So, and that's my point. This is what I wanted to get to in the conversation. My point, not just for this Christmas season that we've been in, but my point for us as Christians is that we be faithful, circumspect, and conciliatory. And believe me, I'm preaching to myself. It is hard for me to be conciliatory when I know there's a debate out there waiting to be won. You know, it's just waiting to be conquered. I love doing that, but it's not what we're called to do. My prayer, my desire, my point for us as Christians is that we be faithful and circumspect and conciliatory followers of Jesus. I want to be more of that. Not, and again, it's not naive. It's not that we overlook faults with just optimism about people and their motives. I'm not pretending that we look at everyone and say, oh no, they're pure as the driven snow. That's not the point. Even the best among us, when they're doing the finest work among us, is still a mixed bag. Everybody's that. Everybody has mixed motives. Everybody has mixed behaviors. Everybody experiences mixed results for the things that they do. And I can think of all kinds of things people have done that are generous and kind and good, and yet know that there were mixed motives involved. I can think of moments when people's lives have been transformed by the gospel. They've been taken out of a life of drugs or just listlessness or lostness and confusion or whatever it is that was going on with them, and they find a new hope, a new life in the gospel, and they become part of a church, and they get involved with people who have a positive influence on them, and their whole life is turned around. And as adults, they share the testimony of how their entire life was changed. And you know how a lot of those testimonies begin? I've heard them over and over and over again, and I know exactly when people are going to laugh when they hear it too, because it's just a common part of the testimony. Well, there was this girl, you know, and I wanted to sit next to her, and she was going to church, so I went to church. Well, that's not exactly the purest motive. It's not a wicked motive. You know, you want to be around a person. You want to have a relationship. But, you know, for most guys, we know it's not a purest driven snow motive either. There's more going on there. But lo and behold, God did something with it that brought real transformation to a person's life for a lifetime. And I don't care how the story begins. The reality is every time somebody's doing something, they have those mixed motives. You're still thinking, I mean, what do you want? What do you want to happen? If you want people's motives to be purely, just so pure that there can't be any question about why they're, for instance, let's say, getting involved in church, then what do you want them to do? Hate all the people at church? I hate these people. I hate being around them. They're disgusting. I don't have any desire to be around any of these people whatsoever, but the gospel, it's so beautiful. I'll tolerate these stupid knuckleheads that are sitting around me anyway. Would that be pure enough? Now it's just the pure gospel that's getting there. That's absurd. It makes perfect sense that a person would have combined motives, some that are selfish. Oh, this makes me feel better. I feel accepted in this group. And with that egoistic drive, which is not necessarily evil, by the way, with that egoistic drive, be compelled towards something that's actually about something completely non-egoistic. I mean, God Almighty. And I mean literally Him, God Almighty. He is the one that is above all of us and that our egoism could never satisfy. So I mean, the reality is those mixtures are always going to be there. The worst among us is the same way, by the way. The worst among us doing the least good in the moment is just as mixed a bag. They have a mixture of background influences and personal motives. I was talking to somebody not too long ago, and if you're that person, don't worry, I'm not going to give away any of your secrets. I was talking with a person not too long ago, and we were discussing someone else who had a really bitter attitude their whole life, and they were just a miserable person and made other people miserable around them, and it was weird. I mean, like weird, like didn't want other people to be happy. And in the conversation, it just sort of came out a layer at a time that we realized they were almost certainly abused when they were a child. Almost certainly. I mean, they were in a context where there's no way they wouldn't have been abused when they were a child. And it just changes the picture a little, doesn't it? When you realize what's going on. I had a deacon in my church who was just mean as the day is long. And then some of the other members in the church told me the story of how he was raised and how his dad literally used a 2x4 against the child's head to discipline him. Hit him in the head with a 2x4 as an act of discipline. I could put up with a little griping from a deacon who grew up being hit in the head with a 2x4. No matter what he said to me, he wasn't hitting me in the head with a 2x4. The point is that people's backgrounds and their personal motives can be mixed, and people with selfish behaviors can be shaped and tempered by systems in which their behaviors are not only tolerated. So how did they become selfish? Because they were celebrated when they were selfish. And that happens. And so why would we be surprised that the world is filled with people who behave that way? I mean, social media is basically that, a reward system for poor behavior. With results, and this is the reality, too, for people, I'm talking about the worst among us, which may seem contemptible in the moment, but which are with God always and completely redeemable. That doesn't mean tolerable. It doesn't mean good. It means can be redeemed by Him. And in fact, given the whole point of the incarnation story, given the whole point of this Christmas season that we just got through, and of every new year when we recognize what God does with new life, those things that seem so off-putting to us or contemptible in the moment, they will, not just can be, but will be redeemed by Him. That's why this whole episode, that's why a person born in pitiful Bethlehem can be a mighty king. That's why the hands crucifying the only person never to deserve any judgment at all can be the instruments of our salvation. That's why gifts of trinkets and excesses and conversations of vapid content and inflated opinions and moments ranging from kitsch to transcendence can all, every part, be something we give back to God in worship. Because that's the world He chose to enter. That's the world He chose to love.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.